To love is to give oneself to another. In chapter 5 and 6 of John's Gospel, Jesus is portrayed as the Son of God, giving himself for the life of the world. The opening scene takes us to Jerusalem and the pool of Bethzatha, and we watch Jesus giving life to a, inverted commas, dead man on the Sabbath. The long discourses placed by John on Jesus' lips, for example, in the scenes with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, are perhaps best understood as John's own reflections, built up from authentic sayings of Jesus, but presenting John's attempt to give expression to the insights which he gained into the mind and heart of Jesus. In this and the following scenes, similar reflections abound. John is working, as we'll see, on two levels. He's drawing on memories of the hostility which Jesus received from the religious authorities, and he's also drawing on the debates between Jesus' followers and the successors of these same Jewish authorities. His aim is to present Jesus as the fulfillment of the Jewish law given through Moses. God has replaced the gift of the Jewish law with an even greater one, the gift of a sharing in the love which God shares with the Word, a love revealed in Jesus and offered to all who open their hearts to accept it. As John writes in the prologue, from his fullness we have all received. In a special way, a community gives expression to its faith in religious festivities. John places us first in the context of the Sabbath in order to present Jesus as the Son of God, and therefore as the one who brings the Jewish scriptures to their fulfillment. He then takes us to the festival of Passover in order to present Jesus as the Redeemer who nourishes us on our journey to God. So let's begin with chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a festival of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, there is a pool called in Hebrew Bethzatha, which has five porticos, five covered walkways. In these lay many invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And the text goes on, though this doesn't belong to the original text of the Gospel, it goes on to say, they were waiting for the stirring of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well from whatever disease that person had. Now that verse, that's John 5, verse 4, is what they call a gloss, something added in later as a comment by a scribe. And it picks up popular expectations. Presumably, an intermittent spring caused movement in the pool, and popular imagination attributed the action to supernatural intervention, which was thought to promise healing. Modern translations of the Bible put that in a footnote and have a note to indicate that it doesn't belong to the original text. And the text goes on, one man was there who'd been ill for 38 years. Why 38? Well, according to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2, the length of time we had travelled from Kadesh Barnea was 38 years until the entire generation of warriors had perished from the camp as the Lord had sworn concerning them. So 38 years is the length of time from the oasis at Kadesh Barnea, just to the south of Judah, down to the Red Sea and up to Moab and the Wadi Zered. So this man is a symbol of a long journey, not yet reaching the promised land. In verse 6, we write, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, I've no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me. John wants us to hear Jesus' question and apply it to ourselves. Do you want to be made well? The man thinks he has no one to help him, but he's wrong. He's not without a saviour. Jesus, the saviour of the world, is there with him. And the text says, Jesus said to him, stand up, take your mat and walk. At once the man was well, and he took up his mat and began to walk. And then John adds this line, which is typical of all the Gospels and the problems that Jesus had with the religious authorities. John writes, now that day, the day of healing, was a Sabbath. The Sabbath was the day which God blessed and made holy, because on it, according to the book of Genesis chapter 2, God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. The people were expected to conform to this by not going about their normal life so as to assemble for prayer in the synagogues. It was a day consecrated to God, and its observance was symbolic of the commitment of the people to keep their part of the covenant. In the book of Exodus, chapter 31, we read, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, given in order that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be cut off from the people. Therefore, the Israelites shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. John verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who'd been cured, "It's the Sabbath. You're not a law. It's not lawful for you to carry your mat." Just a brief comment. By the time of Jesus, those who considered themselves responsible for policing faithful adherence to the law had surrounded the Sabbath with hundreds of detailed regulations, including the prohibition against moving things from one place to another. We find that in the Mishnah. Hence their objection to the activity of the healed man. The man answered the leaders and said, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Take up your mat and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said that to you?" Now the man who'd been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had disappeared in the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. We watch Jesus as he seeks the man out. He finds him in the temple, from which he was previously excluded because of his sickness. Jesus tells him that he's given him more than physical life and warns him to live accordingly. The something worse that could happen to him is the, inverted commas, death, of which Jesus will shortly be speaking with his opponents. A death caused by sin, a separation from God, the source of life. And now we come and stay with one of the key passages in the whole of John's Gospel, and obviously a key area of debate between the Christian Jews in Ephesus and the Jews who argued against what they were doing and didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. So you can hear that debate going on in these verses that John writes. So chapter 5 verse 16 reads, "The Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath." Brackets, all the synoptic gospels have the same point. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is still working, and I also am working.' For this reason," we're told, "the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, thereby," as they understood it, "making himself equal to God." So in the eyes of the group called the Jews, Jesus' reply goes beyond disobeying the law. In speaking of God as "my Father," upper, he's blaspheming. He's, according to them, making himself equal to God. The intimacy Jesus experienced in his relationship with God is central to Christianity. Christians, including the community of the beloved disciple, saw Jesus as the perfect human expression, the incarnation of God, revealing God as love. However, their experience was interpreted by outsiders. They vigorously opposed the misinterpretation that Christians thought of Jesus as equal to God. So the Jewish community are arguing with the Christians and saying, you hold that Jesus is equal to God. And the Christian community is saying, no, we're not. That's not what we mean by the Son of God. And the rest of the chapter is going to make this point vigorously. It's so central to authentic Christianity. Jesus is claiming to be one with God, whom he calls Abba, my Father, because he knows God. And I'm using know in the biblical sense of knowing through intimate communion, not knowing about, but knowing through experiential intimacy. Jesus knows God, and he knows too the perfect communion of love that he enjoys with God. He wants to share this communion with us. Far from claiming to be equal to God, Jesus knows, as we'll see, that he can do nothing apart from God, on whom he utterly depends for who he is and for everything he says or does. John chapter 5, verse 19 continues, Jesus said to them, in response to their claim that he's claiming to be equal with God, and he says, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that the Father himself is doing. The Christian understanding of the nature of the relationship between Jesus and God is so important to John that I'd like to pause with you now to meditate on the many statements that John places on Jesus' lips that take us to the heart of Jesus' prayer communion. And I'll begin with some texts which speak of Jesus knowing God and revealing God. In chapter 1, verse 18, at the climax of the prologue, we read, no one has ever seen God. It's the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father who has made God known. And later in chapter 10 of John, verse 15, we read, the Father knows me, and I know the Father. The Father loves me. In the scene with Nicodemus, chapter 3, verse 16, we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And in chapter 3 also we read, the one who comes from heaven testifies to what he has seen and heard. Brackets. He's speaking about his intimate prayer, where he has seen and heard, and that's what he reveals. In the following chapter, chapter 6, verse 40, we'll read, this is indeed the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in him may have eternal life. And chapter 6 continues, the one who is from God has seen the Father. And the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father. Chapter 7, verse 29. I know him, says Jesus, because I'm from him, and he sent me. brackets, sent me on the mission that followed on the baptism in the Jordan and the struggle of Jesus in the wilderness till he came to see his mission clearly. That's what he's sent to do. And I live, said Jesus, because of the Father. In chapter 7, verse 29, I know him because I'm from him and he sent me. Later in chapter 8, we read Jesus' words, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. And in chapter 10, I know my own, and my own know me, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. The Father and I are one. At the Last Supper in John chapter 14, we read Jesus again speaking, don't you believe that I'm in the Father? And the Father is in me. The words I say to you, I don't speak as from myself. It's the Father living in me who's doing this work. You must believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Believe me on the evidence of what I'm doing, if for no other reason. So there we have a dozen and more texts on this theme of the intimacy of the man Jesus with God. And now some texts which focus on Jesus doesn't speak his own words. The words he speaks are those given him by God. In chapter 3, verse 14, we've already read, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And we're going to read in chapter 7, Jesus answered the Jews, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Anyone who resolves to do the will of God will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own. And in chapter 8, I declare to the world, says Jesus, what I've heard from God. I speak these things as the Father instructs me. So far from claiming to be equal to God, it totally dependent for his being and for every word he speaks. I declare, again, chapter 8, I declare what I've seen in the Father's presence. And he goes on, still in chapter 8, you're trying to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. And again, I know him, says Jesus. I keep his word. At the Last Supper, John 14, don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I don't speak as from myself. He goes on, the word that you hear is not mine, it's from the Father who sent me. And in chapter 17 of John, the prayer of Jesus at the conclusion of the supper account says, praise, the words, Father, that you gave to me, I've given to them, and they've received them. And know in truth that I came from you, and they've believed that you sent me. That's Jesus' teaching. Let's look at some texts that speak about Jesus' actions. These are also not from him as an independent agent equal to God, but these are the actions that God is doing in Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work." And in the chapter we're just reading, "My Father is still working," says Jesus, "and also I am working. And the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." Jesus' intimate prayer reveals to him what God is doing, and Jesus is part of that, welcomes God's will, and carries it out. In chapter 6, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in our present chapter 5, "I can do nothing on my own," says Jesus. Brackets. "So what are you doing? Accusing me of claiming to be equal to God. Look, I can do nothing on my own." And that's what the Christian community is saying to their Jewish opponents. Jesus can do nothing on his own. "As I hear," says Jesus, "I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek to do not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Namely, the will of God. And he goes on, "The deeds that the Father has given me to complete, the very deeds that I'm doing, testify on my behalf that it's the Father who sent me." And in chapter 8, verse 28, we will read, "Jesus said, 'When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am Ego Eimi, the sacred name, Ho'on, the one." He's so completely one with God. "I am, and I do nothing on my own. The one who sent me is with me. He hasn't left me alone, for I always do what is pleasing to him." And in chapter 12, we're going to read, "Jesus cried aloud, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in the one who sent me. And whoever sees me sees the one who sent me. I've come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in darkness.'" And at the supper, John has Jesus say, "It's the Father living in me who is doing this work." And he prays, "I glorified you, my Father, on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." So I've given you hosts of statements from all over the Gospel of John which tell us of the intimacy of Jesus with God, but insist that everything Jesus is, everything he says, and everything he does, he discerns in prayer from the Father. So let's come back now to John chapter 5 and the argument of the Jews about Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 16, we looked at this 20 minutes ago. The Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. And here's the answer of Jesus. My Father is still working, and I also am working. And John tells us, for this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, he was calling God his own Father. Thereby, as they understood it, or misunderstood it, making himself equal to God. And then Jesus' immediate reply, Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And the text goes on. The Father will show the Son greater works than these, than healing a man on the Sabbath, so that you will be astounded. Indeed, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he wishes. Small comment. John is writing in the context of the life which the risen and glorified Jesus, whom the Father has raised from the dead, is pouring into the world. And in verse 22 we read, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honour the Son as they honour the Father. Anyone who doesn't honour the Son doesn't honour the Father who sent him. God gives life, and since the life that God is offering is the intimate life of love which he as Father enjoys with his Son, if we reject the Son, says the community of the beloved disciple, if we reject the Son, we're rejecting life. In this sense, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. We believe in Jesus to the extent that we abide in him. We abide in him to the extent that we do not sin, and especially to the extent that we love one another. We cannot bypass the Son. To reject him is to reject the one who loves him. And Jesus continues, verse 24, very truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. We think of the prodigal son, for example, in that beautiful parable of Jesus, when the dad says with great pain, talking to the elder son, saying, look, come and rejoice with us because your brother was dead and has come to life. Well, this death really means separation from the source of life, that's God. Well, anyone who hears my word, says Jesus, and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and doesn't come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Very truly I tell you, the hour is coming, in fact it's here now, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Those who hear Jesus' word and believe in his Father, whose mission Jesus is carrying out, are already experiencing a life that's not confined to this world, but is a sharing in God's own divine life, called eternal life. Those who are dead, in the sense of existing in a state of separation from God, the source of all life, are already hearing God's word, summoning them to life. As we listen to Jesus' majestic words, we recall John's earlier reflection. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. And chapter 5 continues, "For just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Don't be astonished at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I, says Jesus, can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek to do not my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." Just a comment. The resurrection from the dead is very different from the Greek notion of the continuance beyond death of the soul. They don't have a concept of soul in the Jewish world. The whole human person in some way will be given fullness of life by God. In this passage, Jesus is claiming to be the one who'll give this life to all who believe in him, all who recognize the gift of God. And we might think, of course, of Nicodemus, of John the Baptist, of the woman at the well, of the court official. Commenting on this passage, Augustine writes, "We are people who are so in love with this life, which is bound by time and which must come to an end, and they work in such a way for it that when fear of death is upon them, they do all within their power to delay it. If we spend so much effort, so much care, and do so much in order to live a little longer, what ought we do, says Augustine, when it's a matter of living forever? If we consider prudent those who do all they can to put death off and to obtain a few more days, how senseless are those who live in such a way that they forfeit the day that is eternal." And my own comment, Jesus calls everyone to do God's will, because Jesus is convinced of the delicate personal love that God has for all. The central importance of this teaching of Jesus is clear from the whole of the New Testament and from the constant tradition of the Christian community. We're called, according to Paul in the chapter 1, verse 5 of the Romans, we're called to an obedience of faith. Jesus does what he sees his Father doing. We're called to do the same. But we can do so only if we see the Father. And for this, we need the revelation given us by the Son. In chapter 5, verse 31, the Gospel continues, Jesus saying, "If I testify about myself, well, my testimony is not true. There's another who testifies on my behalf, and I know that his testimony of me is true. You sent messages to John, and he testified to the truth. Not that I accept," says Jesus, "such human testimony, but I say these things so that you may be saved." John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. A comment. God witnesses to Jesus firstly through John the Baptist, who was sent, according to the prologue, by God as a witness to testify to the light. Significant as it is, it might be argued that it's only human testimony. As such, Jesus declares that he's not basing his case upon it. At the same time, he reminds his opponents that for a while they were willing to rejoice in the light offered by this burning and shining lamp. Jesus continues, "I have a testimony greater than John's. The works that the Father has given me to complete, the very works that I'm doing," and that must include the healing of that man who was in the pool of Bethesda. "The very works I'm doing testify on my behalf that it's the Father who sent me." We're reminded of Jesus' reply to the disciples of the Baptist who wanted to know if he was the Messiah. And I'm quoting from Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, "Go, tell John the Baptist what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. The blind see." This is not primarily a statement about physical blindness. It's people are enlightened. The lame walk, people who don't know where to go, don't know what step to take, are kind of bewildered by life. Well, they learned from Jesus to walk. Lepers, people who are not allowed into the synagogue or the temple, who are cast out, and the claim being made, of course, that it's in God's name, and that's Leviticus chapter 13, but all these half misunderstandings of who God really is, Jesus is there to welcome the leper, the outsider, into the community. The deaf hear. Now, don't focus on physical deafness, though we're not excluding that. It's people who, us, we don't hear, we're not listening, we're not getting it. But thanks to Jesus' presence, invitation, and amazing love, people who are deaf are learning to listen. The dead are raised. Yes, not back to this life, no, but the deaf, the dead, those who are apart from God, who are not living actually, who are not in communion with the source of life, they're beginning to live again. And the poor have the good news brought to them. Verse 37, the Father who sent me has himself testified on my behalf. You've never heard his voice. You've never seen his form. And you don't have his word abiding in you, because you do not believe the one whom God the Father has sent. Those who are accusing Jesus of blasphemy, and those in the early community who are accusing the Christian community of blasphemy, claiming that Jesus is equal to God. Well, he says here, unlike Moses, in Numbers chapter 12, they've never seen God's form. If they'd only believe, they would see God's form in Jesus, for he is God's Son. They do not have God's word abiding in them. In this, they're continuing the failure of their ancestors who didn't accept God's word. I'm using the word they all the time through this, in keeping with the text from the scripture, but of course, we're meant to apply it to ourselves. By refusing to believe the one God has sent, they are rejecting God's testimony. And verse chapter 5 concludes, you search the scriptures, says Jesus, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that testify on my behalf. If they got in touch with the rich tradition they had, they would see Jesus as a flowering of it. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I don't accept glory from human beings, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you. I've come in my Father's name, and you don't accept me. If another comes in his own name, you accept him. How can you believe when you accept glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the one who alone is God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you've set your hope. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say? They're unwilling to listen to Jesus because of the demands his words make on their behavior. They stand, those who are accusing Jesus and refusing to listen and claiming his blasphemy, they stand under the condemnation uttered earlier. I'm quoting from John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light, and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. They stand accused by the very scriptures of which they claim to be the guardians and in which they place their hopes. As the following scenes will illustrate, their behaviour demonstrates that for all their posturing, they don't believe the scriptures. For the scriptures are God's gift and are meant to lead to communion with God, the very communion which Jesus is offering us.